We're continuing on with our series looking at the riches of God's grace. And so when we're talking of grace, it's the simple definition that kind of works for our purposes is just God's unmerited favor. And so when we consider the riches of God's grace and how this ties to the content of our salvation, the riches that are related to our salvation, they could not be earned or they could not be deserved. But there was a cost. There was a cost. And so we've been using the acronym for grace. If you use grace as an acronym for God's riches at Christ's expense. And so that really fits in. I don't know if you've noticed, but Dave's series is going to fit really well with the series that I'm doing because that substitution becomes the foundation for God to grace us. And so I just want to take a look at a good New Testament definition for grace. So we just keep that in the forefront as we go through some of these things. And you find that in Romans chapter 11. And in this chapter, Paul's demonstrating that, you know, God is not done with Israel. And an example of that deals with the remnant of Jews that God is still saving, that he's at this particular time in this dispensation of the grace of God, God is saving some Jews, not a lot, but there is a remnant until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so in Romans, so we're going to kind of drop into the context in Romans chapter 11. And in 11:5, Paul says, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant, talking about Jews, according to the election of grace. Now, when we drop down into verse 6, you see that grace and works don't mix. And so he says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. The of works there's a little Greek preposition behind the word of, and it has the idea of out from. And so then he says, if by grace, then it is no more out from works. It's literally what it says. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And so as soon as you start introducing works, there's obligation. There's something earned. There's something deserved. But our salvation is by grace. And so it's unmerited. It's undeserved. And he goes on and you see in verse 6, he continues, but if it be out from works, then there is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And so when we think about the riches of God's grace, these are riches that are ours. They're part of the content of our salvation, but they're based on grace. They're not based upon merit. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. And so we've been, to get started in this series, we've been going through some things related to the decree of God. And we've mentioned that the believer is amazingly in the decree of God. When we talk about the decree, we are talking about God's determinative counsel, that which God has determined to carry out in time. It's the plan that God has determined to carry out, and we find our salvation is a part of the decree. And so this is where we're going to pick up. I'll do a quick review. We've been covering a number of the things related to the decree, and so I'll just do a quick review, and then we're going to first take it one step further today The last time, it was 2 weeks ago, we talked about foreknowledge. And so today, that's going to bring us down to the next thing in the scheduling of the decree. And we come to this word in English, predestination. And I want to talk about the Greek behind that word, because I usually change the translation from predestination to bring out the true meaning. And I want to show you from scripture why. You don't need to know Greek. I'm not going to try and teach you Greek, but I'm going to illustrate some things so you can see why, for instance, when I'm in Ephesians 1:5 or Romans 8:29, why I change the translation from predestinate or predestination to something else. So I'm going to demonstrate that today. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for the day. We're thankful for the opportunities that we have to be in your word. We're thankful to be with other believers. And we thank you for your word as we relate to truth. We can see things more and more the way you see things, and we can have a further appreciation of our Lord and Savior and the things that he's accomplished on our behalf. We would pray your spirit would guide and direct as we continue in this time. In Christ's name. Amen. And so when we talk about the decree, we're talking about God's determinative will, and that comes from his desirous will. And so the desirous will is a larger term. You know, God has many desires from his perfect nature. And from those many desires, came God's determinative will. And so he didn't determine everything that he desired, but God has determined that certain things will come to be, will be carried out. And so God's determinative will are the things that he's determined to execute in time. And so we can go back, and we've done this in past weeks, but at a time in eternity past, the persons of the Godhead held counsel, and as a result have a counsel, God's determinative plan. And ultimately, when we look at scripture, we can see that the persons of the Godhead settled on God the Father's plan. And to carry it out, he's looked at as the source of the plan that God's carrying out in time. And as we schedule the decree and we put it in order, and we try to do this by going to different verses in scripture to put this in order, is the things that God has determined gave him good pleasure. And so that which God has determined, it gave him good pleasure. He's well satisfied with this plan that's being carried out in time. Down from his good pleasure, God made choices. And so we have election. And so as election, as it relates now, not all of the decree relates to salvation. Salvation is only a part of it. And that seems to be where I'm focusing my attention in relationship to the decree, because of the series being the riches of God's grace that relates largely to our salvation. When it comes to election in relationship to our salvation, God chose some out from a fallen human race to save. And so he made some choices. And as we follow that down, down from his election, that which he has determined, that which he chose, that became his purpose. And so that which God has determined became his purpose. His purpose is that which is set forth as his intention, is another way to think of that. And then that led us down to the thing we covered last week, in accordance with his determinative will and his purpose, God was intimately acquainted with the potentials and the actuals of what would take place. And that's known as foreknowledge. And so down from his purpose came foreknowledge. And so foreknowledge is it ties to the decree. And so this leads us to today. It's down from his foreknowledge then. We have our term today in the English. It's predestination. And we're going to demonstrate from scripture, and I'm going to share a little bit of Greek with you so that you can see the idea behind predestination means he marked off the boundaries. He marked off certain boundaries. And so let me just go to Ephesians in chapter 1. And we started off, when we started looking off at the decree, a very important verse in relationship to the decree is found in Ephesians 1:11. And so you're going to see our word being predestinated. And so it's talking about in verse 11, our position in Christ, you see, in whom also we have obtained, or I would just translate this, been made an inheritance. We'll talk about that more at a time in the future, Lord willing. It says being predestinated. And it's just literally having been marked off beforehand according to or down from the purpose of him. And so we have these boundaries that are going to be marked off down from his purpose, who works all things after. Now, when I say down from, I'm reflecting the Greek preposition kata. It has a base or root idea of down from, measured by, according to. And so who works all things after or down from the counsel. That's his determinative will, that word for counsel there. Down from the counsel of, or we could translate it from, his own desirous will. His own will there, that the word will is from his desirous will. From his many desires, in other words, that's the larger term, came his determinative will. And so, anyway, we were introduced to that word. Predestined, having been predestinated. We want to talk a little bit more about that. And so last week we left off in Romans in chapter 8. And if we go back to Romans in chapter 8, and let's pick up in verse 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that, and it's not that love, but it's a present participle here, that are loving God. And so for a Christian to be actually loving God, the Christian life needs to be put into practice so that the believer can be spirit-filled and then direct agape love. And so agape love is an aspect of the fruit from the Spirit. And so, but here we're seeing some truth related to all, for the spirit-filled Christian who's loving God, and you do that by loving the brethren, directing agape love as you're filled towards the right object, to them, all things are working intimately together for good. The good there brings an inner well-being, happiness. And it says, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, next week, we're going to be talking about calling. Calling relates to the believer's call to salvation. It's a call to your position in Christ. And we're going to see how God accomplishes that. Remember, God's determinative will, it's certain, it's fixed. It can't be changed. And so, anyway, I comment on that. Next week will be kind of fun when we take a look at calling, the calling to your salvation. How does God accomplish that? But today we want to look at how God ensures that each one that he has chosen in eternity past, going back to the decree of God, each one that God has chosen is certain to be called. And so here, he's in verse 30, he's going to introduce our word. So let me finish verse 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that are loving God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now we have further explanation, because whom he did foreknow. And so this is the term we talked about 2 weeks ago. He also did predestinate. Now we will come back to that word, but I want to pause briefly here and talk about this Greek word, because so you can see why we're going to change that translation to bring out the Greek, because predestinate can lead you into some strong misunderstandings if you don't understand the word that's behind the translation. And so the Greek word that's translated predestinated or predestined is the Greek word or verb prohorizo. It's a Greek compound word, meaning there's two words that are made into one. Pro, which just literally means before. And horizo, which means to mark off boundaries. Prohorizo. And so literally, the Greek compound word literally means to set or mark off boundaries beforehand. Beforehand, that's the pro part of the compound. Now, the Greek noun, horion, just means boundary or border. And so I'm going to illustrate this in scripture, because it occurs 11 times in the New Testament. One way you could think of border or boundary is you could think of the English word horizon. Horizon. What does horizon mean when you think of horizon? Well, just literally, horizon is the visual or apparent boundary between the earth and the sky. And so when you think of horizon, when you think of, we moved here from Montana, and I'm fond of Montana, and that's known as the big sky country. And that's because the horizon is wide. The boundaries from where the sky and the earth come together seem like they're far apart. And so you have this appearance of a big sky, because you have very wide boundaries, unless you happen to be in western Montana, right in the Rockies. But it's known as big sky country. You have a big horizon. The boundaries are wide between where the earth and the sky come together. That's the appearance. And so when you think of horizo, you could think of boundaries. And so our prohorizo just literally means to mark off boundaries beforehand. And so before I illustrate prohorizo a little bit, I just want to show you in scripture, though, our noun, our Greek noun that means boundary or border. And so I'm just going to show you a couple verses in scripture. And let's go to Matthew 8:34. So in Matthew 8:34, and, you know, I'm not going to, you know, time-wise, I could get bogged down if we develop the context too much. But the Lord is going to do a miracle here. He's going to cast out some demons in this context, and he's going to send them into a herd of swine. And this herd of pigs, they're going to commit suicide. And we're going to see that the city where the city of Gadarene, I believe, is the city. The folks from the city are going to come out, and they're not going to be all that interested in the miracle, but they're going to be concerned about the loss of some financial resources, the pigs. And so let me just pick up in Matthew chapter 8, and I think I said verse 34. So, and you could back up and pick up the context. Back into like verse 28. And so here you see the Lord's response to these demons, and he said unto them in verse 32, "Go." And when they were come out, and so they were come out from being in these two, and they went into a herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled. And they went their ways into the city, and they told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the demons. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Now I'm reading the King James, and the King James translates our noun, horion, here as coasts, but it just literally means boundaries or borders. That he would depart out of their borders. That's what they wanted. It's interesting, you know, if these were actual Jews, they shouldn't have owned pigs. but they had lost some financial resources, and so they were asking him to leave their borders. And so there you see an example of borders or boundaries. Now I mentioned this noun occurs 11 times in the New Testament, and you know, you don't need to know all of these things. I'm just information, but each time in the New Testament, it's used in the plural. And so the King James, unfortunately, and I didn't go back to see in 1611, you know, why they may have chose the word coast, because when we think of coast, we're thinking of the coast, the ocean border. But here it's not necessarily the ocean border in the King James, and most of your other translations, I think, change it. They don't translate this word coast in every occurrence. They translate it borders or boundaries. But let's and we can see this in another place over in Acts chapter 13, because this is, I believe, this is Antioch and Pisidia, which the coast isn't real clear or close here to Antioch. And so in Acts chapter 13, it's in a context where Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, and they're going to be cast out. And so in Acts chapter 13, and we'll just drop right in, I think, to verse 50, just for another illustration. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them out from their coasts, their borders. There's no ocean close to Antioch here. And so I'm just illustrating the idea of borders, boundaries. Now, we are talking about the word we're looking at in Ephesians. We'll see it in, we saw it in Ephesians 1:11. We'll see it in Ephesians 1:5. We have it in Romans 8:29 is prohorizo. I mentioned it's a compound word. It just literally means pra has the idea of beforehand or before. And so it means to set or mark off boundaries beforehand. But before we consider our word, I just want to look at one other verb that we've crossed in the past in considering the decree. And that's the verb horizo. And so it just literally means to mark off boundaries. It doesn't have the prod, it doesn't have the emphasis on the beforehand. And so we saw this, if you were here a couple weeks back, in Acts chapter 2. And Peter's address to the crowd on Pentecost. And so this ties to the decree. And so let's go to Acts chapter 2. And our word is going to be in verse 23. And the translation isn't help us see it here in the English, because in verse 23 it's translated being delivered. But let me back up to verse 22, and we'll see here Peter in his address. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man approved," or kind of the idea of exhibited, "of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did not by him, but through him, in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, having," or just him being delivered, verse 23. That's our word, horizo. Just him, and it's a perfect passive participle. Those who are fooling around with a little bit of Greek grammar, just this him in a state of having the boundaries marked off. If you wanted a stilted translation based on the Greek, it's just him in a state of having the boundaries marked off. He says, by the determinate counsel. That's going back to the decree in eternity past. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you all have taken and by or through wicked hands have crucified and slain. In other words, what Paul is saying, or Paul Peter here, is saying is God's plan is being carried out perfectly. There was nothing caught God off by surprise. It was carried out perfectly. The boundaries had been marked off so that what God had determined and what God had purposed would be carried out perfectly. And that includes him being taken by wicked hands and being crucified and slain. That was all planned, going back to the decree. And so the bounds were marked off, boundaries were set. So just an illustration of that word that we saw. And so in verse 24, I might as well just grab this, he says, "whom the God has raised up." And so Peter emphasizes here is the crucifixion, but also whom the God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, coming back to our word, what we started with is prohorizo, the compound word, to mark off boundaries beforehand, and how this relates to our part into the decree. And so the decree, remember, the decree is God's determinate will. as we mentioned last week, we left off in Romans 8 with foreknowledge. And so it was down from God's purpose. We have foreknowledge. God is previously acquainted with all the possibilities and the actualities around the things that he's determined to take place. And so that brings us down to our next term of predestination, or it's down from his foreknowledge that God has set the boundaries beforehand. And so he set the boundaries beforehand in regards to those that he's chosen for a certain thing. And so that's what we're going to see today. What did he set the boundaries for? Remember, what God has determined, it's fixed. It can't be changed. God's going to carry it out. And so as we go back to Romans, let's go back to Romans 8:29, and we will see in relationship to us that certain boundaries, borders were set. God has something in mind for those that he's chosen. And so in verse 29, it says, "For or because whom he did foreknow, he also did not predestinate," but I'm going to use the more accurate idea from the Greek, "for whom he did foreknow, he also did mark off the boundaries, the borders, beforehand." What did he mark off the boundaries or the borders beforehand to? It says, to be conformed. And so, to be conformed, to conformity. Having the same form, sharing the likeness is the idea of that word, conform. It says, to the image of his son. And so for the believer, he's marked off borders, boundaries. In other words, that's down from his foreknowledge. So God knows all the potentials and the actualities. And so he marks off boundaries to make sure within those boundaries, I mean, you're going to get there. You're going to get there to be to the conformity of the image of his son. And so that's, this goes back to the decree, having marked off the boundaries beforehand. And it's an aorist active. Dave mentioned the aorist is a punctiliar action. And so I'm just, we'll put in a little Greek grammar just to keep that in mind. At a point in time, it goes back to the decree that these boundaries were marked off, or these borders were set to be conformed. And so conformed. And so we know ultimately that our body is going to be changed or transformed into conformity to his body of glory. And so you can see that related to the rapture and the promise of our happy hope. You see that over in Philippians in chapter 3. Let's go to Philippians 3 and we'll pick up in verse 20. So in 3:20, you know, and I haven't gone back to see what in 1611, what the word conversation meant back then. But in, if you're reading the King James in Philippians 3:20, it says for our conversation. That word is not conversation as we use it today. it's just the idea of citizenship. And so for our citizenship is in not heaven, but heavens, plural. Then it says from whence, not just literally out from where. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change, the King James says, our vile body. The word change has the idea he's going to transform our body of humiliation, of limitation, that it may be fashioned. Now, the word fashioned is our word for conform. To be fashioned, having the same form, sharing in likeness. That our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned or transformed like unto his glorious body, his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so when you think about whom God did foreknow, he also did mark off borders or boundaries beforehand to be conformed to the image of his son. The word image, in the Greek, it's icon. We get our English word icon from. It has the idea of image or likeness. We can see some things about Christ. He's the image or likeness of God. You can see this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 4. Now we'll read verse 3 also. Next week when we talk about calling, we'll talk about, because God is going to call those that he's marked off the bounds to. And so remember, calling is the believer's call to salvation. It's the believer's call to their position in Christ. And we're going to see from next week in scripture that the believer is called to their position in Christ. They're called to their salvation through the gospel. Through the gospel. The gospel for initial salvation that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. Dave's touched on that the last couple weeks. But God is going to call those that he's chose, those that he's marked off the bounds to, that's down from his foreknowledge. He's going to ensure that each one that he's chosen is called to their salvation, to their position in Christ. And so here in 2 Corinthians 4, you're going to see Paul makes reference to this gospel for initial salvation. And so when a believer is called to their salvation through the gospel, something supernatural has to happen. because Satan is involved in blinding people to the actual truth of the gospel. And so here you see in 4:3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. The idea of perishing. It says, in whom the God of this, not world, but age, it's talking about Satan, whom the God of this age has blinded the minds, or just the thoughts of them, which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, just the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now you see something in reference to him, who is the image of the God, should shine unto them. Now, I might come back to that next week, but you see here Christ is being referenced as the image, the likeness of God. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. speaking of the Son, and so you have the reference to Son in verse 13 in Colossians 1:15, that says, who is the image or a quality of an image of the invisible God? The firstborn. The idea of firstborn here means heir, first place, the heir of every or just all, rather than every creature, it's just literally of all creation. But he's an image of the invisible God, a likeness of the invisible God. Now, when it comes to us, we know that we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, of the Son. It's interesting when you think about present tense salvation. Present tense salvation, you know, these physical bodies, they're not the best instruments for reflecting Christ. They're not. But God's demonstrating something about his abilities, and when we get out of the way and we allow God to do what he wants to do through us in our present tense salvation, we're being changed, we're being transformed from the inside out. And so that's what Paul's talking about. Let's go back, let's go to 2 Corinthians and go to chapter 3. In verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, but we all with open face, the idea of unveiled face, and it ties into the context here, beholding, the idea of beholding is reflecting as a glass or a mirror of the glory of the Lord. And so he's already talked about earlier in chapter 3 about Christ being written in the hearts of believers. And so as a result, we have the potential to reflect out as a mirror the glory of the Lord. And as we see, as we're doing that, we're being changed, we're being transformed. And it says, and are changed into the same image. And we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one quality of glory to another quality of glory. And so this is a change that's happening from the inside out. When we're reflecting the glory of the Lord in our present tense salvation, it's not without some effect. And we are becoming, if you will, a better reflective surface. We start off, we're not very good at reflecting Christ. As we mature, as we learn how to let God do it, we allow ourselves to be changed, to be transformed. It says, into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of, or I would say from the Lord, it's the Holy Spirit who's changing us. And so this is in reference to present tense salvation. Now we know ultimately in future tense salvation, there's going to be a change. There's going to be a change, and that change is necessary. We are not suited in these physical bodies for our heavenly citizenship. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Excuse me. And I'm just going to pick up in verse 49, and this is going to drop down into verses that are dealing with the rapture. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:49, here Paul says, and I'm not going to develop the context because of time, but it says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy one, the earthy man, He says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. It's a masculine. You could just say the heavenly one or the heavenly man. And so there's going to be a change. And so that brings you right down into this section dealing with the rapture, when this change is going to occur. It's a necessary change. It says, behold. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You're going to be changed. And then you see, in this reference to the rapture, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's interesting, Paul includes himself. As Paul's writing this, he shares the same happy hope that we share. he was anticipating even then that he may be arriving at the rapture from his place on earth without going through physical death. We will bear the image, though, the image of the heavenly one. That change is necessary, and that change is certain, because God has marked off the boundaries beforehand to get us where he's chosen us to go. And so let's see, I want to go back to Ephesians 1:5. We have our Greek word prohorizo, which means to mark off the boundaries beforehand. And so you're in your English, you're probably going to see being translated as predestined or predestinated. And it's in Ephesians 1:5. Now, remember in Ephesians 1:4, let's just pick up in Ephesians 1:4 so we have this context, because it talks about the believers being chosen in Christ. And this goes back to the decree. It says, according as he, talking about God the Father, has chosen us in him, that goes back to Christ, before the foundation of the world. And so here, world is being used in the sense of the foundation of the universe. And so this is dealing with God's choice, his election. And then we see here that we should be holy and without blame or spot before him in love. Now, verse 5 is where we have our word. And you're going to see it translated predestinated in the King James. It just says, having marked off the boundaries beforehand. I just like that fuller translation. I want you to see the meaning behind the Greek. That's why we're taking it to some of these places. Having marked off the boundaries, the borders beforehand, it says, unto the adoption of children. So I have to pause there for a minute. The King James Version, adoption of children. Those three words, adoption of children, in the Greek, it's one word. And it's the word for son and the root to place. And so it's just literally son placement. And so it's going back to eternity past in the decree, the believer having marked off the boundaries beforehand to son placement. I notice some translations do change it to adoption as sons, and that's closer, but it's just literally son placement. And then we see that the Son placement is not by, but I would translate it through Jesus Christ into himself. And we see it's according to or down from the good pleasure of his will, of his desirous will. This is all connects it back to the decree. And so in this context, we're seeing that the believer, having been chosen by God the Father in Christ before the foundation of the world, God having marked off the boundaries beforehand to Son placement for the believer. So he set the borders to those that he chose to Son placement. Now, when does Son placement occur? When does Son placement occur for the believer? Son placement occurs at initial salvation by spirit baptism. And it doesn't matter if you are a male or a female. The moment you believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised the third day according to the scriptures, when you place God-given faith at those facts, you are immediately immersed into the body of Christ. And so that's when Son placement occurs in the mind of God. Let me show you from scripture, and I'm looking right where Jan would be sitting. So where are we going, Jan? We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And so this is going to tell you how you get into the body of Christ. And it says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So here we see, this tells you that it's by Spirit baptism. And the word baptized, this means immerse. And so by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit. The same Spirit. We all have been given the same Holy Spirit. Now, let's tie this to Son placement. And so now we have to go to Galatians. And you're going to get an, you'll see the connection to being a son. And we're going to get a little bit of an idea of what Son placement emphasizes. Son placement doesn't emphasize gender. It emphasizes a place, a position of privilege. And so let's look at Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 26. And if you have the King James, I wish the King James would have translated this correctly. So a lot of your other translations fix this. But in verse 26, it says, for you are all children of God. And the word children there should be sons. There are completely different words in the Greek. I think your New King James, does anyone, it actually changes it to sons. But it says, for you are all sons of God. Through faith in Christ Jesus. And so you all of you believers, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now he's going to explain in verse 27. You have an explanatory gar in the Greek, and so he's going to give further explanation. He says, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. You put on Christ as an outer garment. God the Father sees you immersed in Christ. He sees you clothed with Christ. In Christ, you're in a position of sonship. Now, I'm going to drop down and just show you this for time's sake. Let's drop down to chapter 4, and here you'll see the idea of sonship in Scripture. Sonship and child have different meanings. We are all sons by spirit baptism, meaning we have a place of privilege. Child relates to birth. And we also are all children of God, but that's not by spirit baptism. That's by the new birth. That's by regeneration. That's a different message for a different day. But here you're going to see the idea of sonship in Galatians chapter 4. So he's going to give us a nice human illustration so we can understand this. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, the word child is an infant, he differs nothing from a slave, a servant, a slave, though he be Lord of all. And so he says in verse 2, but is under tutors and governors, the idea of guardians and stewards, until the time appointed of the father. In other words, he can't exercise his position. He's not in a position of exercising the privileges. He says, even as we, now Paul's using the we here as he's in this context, he's talking about the Jews who are no longer under law, if they're Christians. He says, even so we, when we were infants, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God, the God, talking about the Father, sent forth his Son, made or just come to be out from a woman, come to be under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, now here's our word, it says the adoption of as sons. Now the King James does change it to adoption of sons, but it's just one Greek word, just son placement, that we might receive son placement. And because you are sons, he says, God has sent forth the Spirit from his Son into your hearts, crying, Father, Father, Abba, Father. And so we are all sons. And so the moment you were placed into the body of Christ by Spirit baptism, you are placed as a son, and as a son, you have a position that entails privileges of being a son. You're no longer, you're not an infant waiting to an appointed time to exercise certain privileges. You already have that as a son in Christ, in your position in Christ. Now, I mentioned that it doesn't matter what gender you are. If you go back to 3:28, it says, in him, this is talking about our sonship. Remember verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It says there, in him is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so when we take this back to the decree and going back to Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, it's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the universe, and God having marked off the boundaries beforehand, the borders, kind of the fence lines to ensure that we would get to son placement. That we would get to the point where we would be baptized into the body of Christ. And now, we had mentioned calling, the term calling in the New Testament. Calling is reference to the believer's call to salvation, a believer's call to his position in Christ, the believer's call to the application of the cross work. And so if you go back to Romans chapter 8, let's go back to Romans chapter 8, and we'll just get a glimpse of where we're going for next time. And so let's read 8:29 again. Paul says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did mark off the boundaries beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate," I want you to hear the meaning behind that. So, "moreover, whom he did mark off the boundaries beforehand, them he also called." And so now next week we're going to talk about calling and how God accomplishes that. And then you're going to see, if you follow it down, it says, "In whom he called, them he also justified." That word there, justified, it just literally means he declared righteous. Because you remember, I said the call is to your salvation, to the application of the cross work. "And so whom he called, them he also declared righteous. And whom he declared righteous, them he also glorified." That glorification goes back to what the boundaries have already been marked off beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so you can see that the decree is set, the decree is fixed. God ensures it'll be carried out. If that's not security, I don't know what is. But we'll stop there for now, and Lord willing, next week we'll come back and we're going to take a look at the concept of calling. Father, thank you for this day. We're thankful for these truths. We're grateful as we relate to them that we see more and more how salvation is a work of God. And we're thankful for grace. We're thankful for the privileges that are ours in Christ. And may we be those that are continuing to grow in our understanding and our desire to use those provisions of grace. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.